Well,
good morning. I'm so happy to be here with you guys. I don't know if your leaders told you, but I had two emergency oral surgeries this week. Very unexpected, out of the blue. I started having a lot of pain last week and a tooth that I had a root canal done in. Went in on Thursday, and they're like, okay, we need to get you fixed up or you're going to be in the hospital over the weekend. So I had some stuff done on Thursday, and then he was so nice. He said, you get to come back on Monday and have another root canal. And so I got to do that yesterday, and I asked him if I would be able to teach. And it was just sweet to be able to be here today. And I'm feeling a little bit off, so if I seem a little bit off, just have grace. I am sitting down because just some medication that I've had to be on. But I am happy to be here because I really didn't want to have to call Emily or Tabitha or Abby or one of you and say, can you lecture tomorrow? Because I don't think I'm going to be able to make it. But the Lord's been good, and I am healed. Praise the Lord, and I am just happy to be here. So let me pray. Dear Jesus, we just thank you for this time. And Lord, even when I got assigned this date back in July, Lord, you knew. And you have been so gracious and kind, just like you have been to every person in this room. And I ask that you would just speak through me right now, Lord, that what you want said would be said. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, Tabitha did such an amazing job walking us through this rich young ruler. And also, my tongue's still a little bit numb, so if I sound a little bit funny, I am talking a little bit funny. So she did a great job walking us through the rich young man and what Jesus, what he was trying to get across. See, the point of Jesus telling these stories about these people was really to get to the heart of what he was trying to accomplish. And the cost to serve is always going to be more than what we want to give up. But isn't that the point? Isn't that where, like we like to say, where the rubber meets the road? Is Jesus worth it? And is he worth all of it? For the rich young ruler, to give up his riches would mean that he would have to give up the very essence of who his identity was. And he went away grieved because Jesus had asked him that one question that he knew that he wasn't willing to answer. Tim Keller said, the heart of the gospel is all about giving up power, pouring out resources and serving. The center of Christianity, that being Christ himself, is always migrating away from wealth and power, which leads us to our lesson today in Mark 10, starting in 28. Peter began by saying, see, we have left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. And what Jesus was actually saying is, am I going to be enough? And that's the question for us today too, isn't it? This story's still relevant. Is Jesus Christ enough? The first question actually should be, who am I? Because we need to understand who Christ is first, right? Who's going to give up anything to follow someone that they don't deem their Savior? But the second question is, am I enough? So these verses today is a continuation from last week. Verse 28, Peter continues the conversation. We have left everything and followed you. And Peter wasn't wrong, was he? And I think he said it in a way that Jesus had some empathy. And he said, ultimately, we would leave behind the very life and die through persecution for Christ. But Jesus goes on to say, I will give you back 100-fold. Now, in this time, with persecution and in the eternal life. And that's the one surprise blessing in all of this that Jesus brought into this was persecutions. To be a believer in Jesus includes sharing in the suffering. That's what 2 Corinthians 4:17 says. It is a momentary affliction for us. Christ is saying he will make up, though, for every loss that comes to us. John Piper said, if you give up a mother's nearby affection or concern, you get back 100 times the affection and concern from your ever-present Christ. If you give up the warm camaraderie of a brother or a friend, you get back 100 times the warmth and camaraderie from Christ. If you give up the sense of an at-homeness, you had in your home and your possessions. You get back 100 times the comfort and security of knowing that our Lord owns every house and land and stream and tree on earth. You probably heard of the missionary Hudson Taylor. He was a missionary in China for over 50 years, and many of those years were a big struggle for him because he wanted to bring the gospel to inland China, which was a very hard thing to do during those years. He wanted to reach those people groups in the interior of China. And his wife died, and he lost children, and he had no resources. He had to go back to England for a time being because he was very sick. And at the end of his life, at the end of those 50 years of leaving behind everything, he said, "I've never made a sacrifice." And I think that's the heart of all of this for us today. And then Jesus goes on to say, "The first will be last, and the last will be first." He said it in Matthew 10:30. He also said it in Matthew 20:16. So he was emphasizing this point. He was driving home something really important. See, the rich young ruler would have been seen in culture as first, not a far deviation from our culture today. The rich, the famous. You turn on TV, right? These are the people that we idolize. They have to be first. But Jesus was saying, not so. They left everything, the disciples, as he was talking to them. And I'm going to reward you for that. And he says, but trust me, that rich man won't be first. And he promises good rewards in eternity for us who have served him in sacrifice. And isn't it just like Jesus? Do you know any other God, man-made God, who said, I'm going to sacrifice my very life for you. I'm going to provide a way for you to be with me in eternity. Oh, and then if you follow me and you do these things in my name, I'm going to reward you. I mean, like, who does that? Just the fact that he made a way. But then he goes on to say, I'm going to lavish you with rewards. In Psalm 116:5, it says, gracious is the Lord. I love this quote by Sinclair Ferguson. How many of us will get to the throne and with a twinge of regret say, if only I had known, Lord Jesus, that you were this gracious. We do know, though, don't we? Perhaps we can't comprehend it. This level of generosity and gratitude and reward and graciousness that King Jesus will pour out on us because our human minds can't wrap ourselves around it. Perhaps we cannot allow our minds to understand it because we think, well, Lord, we get you. And I mean, ultimately, that's the reward, but Jesus goes a step further. Perhaps we can't understand it because Jesus said, if you take up my cross for my name, for my glory, for my goodness, for my grace, for my death, for my burial, for my resurrection, I'm going to then provide for you. Only Jesus can offer this. And he did it. And he did it this way. And this is something I haven't been able to stop thinking about all week as I've been preparing. Hebrews 2:12 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for what? The joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Who are we looking to? Jesus, the author, the perfecter, the joy set before him. The joy is knowing what is on the other side of that suffering. And that joy is that Jesus Christ made a way. Last Easter, one of our pastors here, Dave O, he did a little clip on this Hebrews verse. And I want you to watch it right now. It's just a 2-minute clip. But I just can't stop thinking about this clip. I'm just going to sit here. I'm sorry if I'm in your way.
Listen. The very one, the Passover lamb, in preparation to be taken to the cross. Many writers and theologians believe the three crosses that are in historically shown and the depiction of Jesus on it were actually for three who were insurrectionists among the Roman government. And one of them even is believed to be and was going to be Barabbas. And yet, literally, Jesus takes his place upon that cross, the crescendo of the book, in one sense. There's one who's going to make things right, and no one saw this coming. God, in his wisdom, infinite wisdom, demanding sacrifices all throughout the history of the world, and yet now his very son, condemned in Barabbas' place, condemned in our place. Why? Why would the Son of God do this? Why? Oh, listen. Hebrews 12:2 says it like this: fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the pioneer of our faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you know why? Do you know why the Son of God endured the condemnation of God upon a cross where he drank every drop of the wrath that's rightly due all of humanity? You know why the Son of God did that in your place, in my place? You know why? For the joy set before him. What joy? Set where? Set before him on the other side of the cross. For you. It was his pleasure. It was his joy to take and drink the wrath of God in your place. Praise God for this. Oh, listen, listen, please don't get too familiar with this story. Please don't get too familiar with Easter. Don't be too familiar with it. Oh, no, listen. Jesus Christ endured condemnation so we might enjoy a relationship with God today. Jesus endured condemnation so we might escape the wrath of God on judgment day. And Jesus endured condemnation so we might enter eternal life with God on our last day.
I kind of want to stand up and yell like that, but it would hurt me too bad today to do that. So I thought I'd bring David to do that for you. So in light of this video, now imagine Jesus continuing on the journey straight to Jerusalem. This entire time they are walking towards Jerusalem. Did you see that in the text this week? See, walking, he's 18 miles away from Jerusalem at this point. The only thing separating him is 18 miles of walking. And it just gets to me every time I think about how his eyes were fixed on the cross. Like, my human mind gets so fixated on these little things. I mean, like, you know, all weekend I was thinking again, I can't believe I have to have another surgery. And I was medicated. You know, like, every convenience for me, and we get so fixated on the small trial in front of us. And here was Jesus walking towards death and yet continually teaching and guiding and redirecting his disciples and the people on the way. Eyes fixed. And so we get in now to Mark 10:32, and Jesus tells his death the third time, and they were on the road. That was the road towards Jerusalem, going up, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. See, there's this emphasis here that he's going first, and they're following behind him. And they were amazed, and all who followed were afraid. And talking with the 12, he began to tell them what would happen. So he tells them again for the third time, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to rise from the dead. But here he adds in more. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be spit on. I'm going to be flawed. I'm going to be killed. But after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. And you still just get this feeling they don't understand. And they're so close to him. The suffering servant king on the road to Jerusalem, leading the way. And it says they were amazed. But this is what's really important in this. And I want to just pause because I feel like these scripture verses are bookended, right? We get after the rich young ruler, the first will be last and the last will be first. And that's an important part of our Christian faith, right? And then we get, you know, at the end in verse 45, you know, to be, you know, Jesus giving us the example of how we are going to be servants, that we're going to do things differently. And it won't be so with the disciples, that they're going to be servants. But here in the middle, we get all of these verses that I think tell us something so deeply profound about Jesus. And I don't want us to miss this. So I call this the story in between. Isaiah 50 foretells the prophecy of the suffering servant. Isaiah 57 says, for the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be disgraced. Therefore, have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. So that's in Isaiah. That's a foreshadowing of Jesus and his unwavering determination to march towards the cross. See, set your face like flint is a figure of speech. It's this imagery of these passages where Jesus is walking towards something fixed, resolved, hard, forward. But if you go back one verse in Isaiah 50 verse 6, it says, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I did not hide my face from disgrace and shame. And then in Luke 9:51, Luke resonates the exact same thought here when he says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. See, Jesus was not backing down from anything that was set before him. This was the cup that was set before him. His face set like flint before it. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. These are in prophecy the words of the Messiah. This is the language of Jesus of Nazareth, the promised deliverer, whom God hath sent into the world to be the one and only Savior. We know this is the case because it is to him and to him alone that this verse precedes our text. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks, and they plucked out my hair. I hid not my face. This is the declaration of Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And it is he who said in the prophecy and afterwards in Luke, I set my face like flint. There is just the same meaning in these two passages, and no one can help feeling that the words recorded in Isaiah were brought by the Holy Spirit to the memory of Luke when he said this. In fact, our Master, even from eternity, resolved to save his people, and nothing could keep him from the accomplishment of his purpose. From eternity, he foresaw that he would fall from their first estate, and he entered into covenant engagement to redeem us. And then the pledge of old, and he never, ever looked back. There was a resolute determination on the part of King Jesus to move forward, and he was adamant he would not be dissuaded. Though he was going into danger, he knew it. And the disciples knew it. And the crowd sensed it and feared it. And there was a strange, determined resolve that Jesus kept walking forward. So you notice how this detail is just, it's an announcement that Jesus makes. He knows what he's heading into. He knows what's coming. He even speaks of the Romans, talking about he will be handed over to the Gentiles. This was a new information. It said he'd be mocked and he would be spit on and he would be scourged. And Jesus knew exactly that, and he still marched forward. And this is why in Luke, Jesus said, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written of the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Jesus knew the scriptures. He knew Isaiah 53. He knew Psalm 22. He knew the prophets were foretelling his death. He also knew Psalm 22:6-8 when it says, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me will mock me. They make mouths at me and they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, but he who trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And then we move into verse 34. He says, 3 days later, I will rise from the dead. He said it again. And he said it again, and then he said it again. And the crowd was amazed. I mean, the disciples were amazed. It said the crowds were scared. You just have to stop and think that there was this feeling, like this mounting, the crescendo in a play. There was something bringing up these emotions in them, in these people, in the disciples. And I just have to believe it was just the posture of Jesus in this moment, that they sensed something was going on. And then we get James and John. They came forward and they said, teacher, we want you to do for us what we ask. And what did Jesus say? What do you want me to do for you? And they said, grant us to sit on your right hand or your left hand in your glory. Now, a little context on this. Matthew 20:21 tells us that it was actually the mother of James and John who asked this question. And so that's not stated in Mark, but their mother asked Jesus if they can have the right and the left. And so Mary Hannah Bath said in our meeting today, this is our first example of a helicopter mom in Scripture, asking if her kids can sit at the front in the best seat. And I just thought that was kind of funny. Jesus doesn't speak about the mother in this passage, but he addresses James and John directly. And in Matthew 19:28, he does say, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So this was said in Matthew. Jesus promised the 12 disciples that they would be sitting on thrones in heaven. So that's not stated in Mark, but it is stated in Matthew. So it does give you a little bit more context that maybe them asking to have the best seat wasn't so far out of reach. They didn't just come out and say, "We want to sit beside you." Jesus had told them that they would sit in a throne seat. But as we know, James and John wanted the best seat. I was teaching kindergarten last week at church. And I mean, it was like the battle of the boys to be the door holder. And one boy's like, "Well, I'm taller, well, I'm stronger, well, I'm better." And then one girl came up and said, "I'm doing it," you know? And I'm like, she wins. So we all by nature want that position of honor, even from a little bitty age. We want the best. We want the accolades. We want all that, don't we? I saw it in my own child this week who didn't play a very good game of basketball and probably didn't play as much as she wanted. And my first inclination was to build her up. "Oh, no, you should have played. You're right." Da, da, da. And I kind of just looked at her and said, "You didn't play that great." And she kind of looked at me and was like, "Mom." And I'm like, "What's the best thing she needs right now?" And maybe it's just to hear, "You know, you didn't play that great. You didn't deserve the best place in that game." And I think we're so used to wanting that. Our pride. They wanted the best seat. But what Jesus then said is, in verse 38, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism which I'm baptized?" And they said, "We are able," but they weren't. They didn't know at that moment. And Jesus was correcting their thinking. And here's the thing, what is interesting about this? They asked, "What do you want?" Jesus said, "What do you want from me?" And they wanted glory. And then we're going to get to Bartimaeus. Jesus is going to ask the same thing, and he wanted something much different. So this is a heart issue. But Jesus goes on to say to them, "You're right, you will drink of this cup." Oftentimes when we think of the cup, we think of Psalms 23, "My cup runneth over." But the reality is a cup was often used as a metaphor for something that would be partaken in. Even Jesus used it in the garden before his crucifixion when he said in Matthew 26, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Not as I will, but your will." It's often in this imagery of a wrath that is coming, drinking of the cup. It's used in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 25 says it. A couple times, or Jeremiah 25 uses it to speak of Israel as having a cup to drink of the fury of God. It says, "Take from my hand this cup filled with wine of my wrath, and make all the nations whom I send it drink it. When they drink it, they will be mad because of the sword I will send among them." So oftentimes we only think of the cup being like the cup in Psalm 23, but really it's a metaphor for a wrath that's being poured out. And it was Jesus who would receive that cup, the scorn and the flogging and the anguish and the shame. And then baptisms is often referred to as a term of something you're immersed into. That is where we get the phrase baptism by fire, if you've ever heard that. Jesus said in Luke 12:50, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how it consumes me until it is finished." See, he knew that the disciples were going to drink of this cup and this baptism. And I just kind of believe in the moment, it felt like a gentle correction, didn't it? It wasn't this like the first time he had to correct Peter. It was like, "Get behind me, Satan." And here he's saying, can you drink of this? I believe he was gentle because he knew that they would one day, in fact, be martyred. Acts 22 said Herod beheaded James. He was the first martyr. And then John was the last. And we don't know, John was exiled. We're not 100% sure what caused his death, but he was exiled. He was put in a pot of boiling oil, and he was the last of the disciples to be martyred. So here we've got a bookend of James and John. They wanted to be beside Jesus, and they were the first and the last to be martyred. And then we shift to the other 10, and boy, they were mad, weren't they? Like, you know that those who were considered rulers, Jesus then said to them, you know that those who were considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over you, but it shall not be so amongst you. It's said that the 10 became indignant. They were angry. They were mad. Maybe they were mad that James and John got to him first. I have to believe that they probably wanted the same thing. If our human heart is the same now, don't we all want the best seat? Can't blame them. And Jesus goes right to it, and he says, no, this is not how it's going to be with you. And one of the most profound discipleship statements from Jesus, I believe, in the Bible is next. And that's where he said, for whoever would be great among you, you must be a servant. See, we don't think like this in our culture. They didn't think like that in their culture. And Jesus said, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom. The definition of ransom is a sum of money or payment demanded or paid for by the release of a prisoner. And the verb is to obtain the release of a prisoner by making a payment demanded. And it just is this insurmountable debt that Jesus had to pay. And this is where you can often find this terminology called substitutionary atonement that we often use when we're talking about what Jesus did. He was the ransom. He was the debt that had to be paid. He was the substitution. And this gets into the third point that I have on your sheet. Humility serves others. So here Jesus is trying to teach these disciples that we are going to do this not from the world standpoint, but we're going to do this from a humble servant standpoint. Philippians 2 tells us, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but the interests of others. Having this mind among yourselves, which is Christ Jesus. And then it goes on to say, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself to obedience to death on the cross. See, three times Jesus said that he would die, and that he would die in Jerusalem. And then in verse 45, he tells them why, as a ransom. Remember, Jesus offered his life. No one took it. John 10:18, no one takes my life from me. I give it up by my own. In God's economy, we serve with great joy and humility, knowing his suffering on the cross provides us eternal life. That's why we do it. We model humble servanthood like Jesus, even until death. But then we get this beautiful story of Bartimaeus thrown in as they're walking along the road. Now keep in mind, they're still walking towards Jerusalem, and they came to Jericho. And it said, as they were leaving Jericho with his disciples in a great crowd, there were a lot of people around. I mean, you can kind of imagine it like the woman, the bleeding woman. There's a big crowd, and here Bartimaeus, he cries out, and they tell him to be quiet. Like, think about this for a second. We just had this lesson in how you will serve the least, that you will be a servant. And here they're shushing the blind beggar on the side of the road. They're like, be quiet. Jesus is coming by. Isn't that amazing that shortly after this important lesson that would actually hinge so much of our Christian faith on, they're quieting the blind beggar. And what does Jesus do? Jesus said, bring him to me and call him. And they called him, and he came over. And he said, take heart, get up, he's calling you, the disciples said. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. Now think about this for a second. He was blind, but he heard Jesus' voice. And it said he sprang up, he threw off his cloak, and he went to Jesus. I mean, we talked about this in leaders meeting this morning, but like a sheep knows their shepherd. He couldn't see him, but he heard him. And Jesus said, for the second time in our passage, what do you want me to do for you? See, he said it to James and John. What do you want me to do for you? And then what does he say? Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said, go on your way. Your faith has made you well. So here we have these two contrasting stories. We have one of James and John who have already been told, listen, you're going to sit on a throne with me one day, as if that wasn't enough. And then they come back and they say, we want you to do something for us. And Jesus says, what do you want me to do? We want more glory. And then you have Bartimaeus, a blind beggar on the side of the road, earning whatever scraps he can get from the people who are just generous to him for that moment. And he comes to Jesus and he says, let me recover my sight. And see, the contrast in these two things is when Jesus said to Bartimaeus, what is it that you want? He knew what he wanted. The difference in Bartimaeus and James and John is, what was their reason? What was their reason for wanting Jesus to give them what they wanted? And Jesus got cut to the heart and he said, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight. So that's the important lesson in this to me is, in what way are you asking Jesus for what you want? Do you want more glory? Do you want more honor, more money, more status, more things? Or do you want to walk with your Savior faithfully and humbly? And Jesus knew that that's what Bartimaeus wanted to do. And then it said he followed him on the way. So he didn't run off. He didn't get his sight and then run away. It said he followed Jesus after that. The thing that I love most about Bartimaeus is his name actually means son of honor. But Bartimaeus knows Jesus can heal him. And so that's why he cried out, Son of David, have mercy on me. I know we talked about this in our groups, but this is a direct reflection of Bartimaeus knowing that Jesus was the coming Messiah. He knew him. He knew the scripture. He knew what it meant when he said, Son of David. Do we know the scripture? That's my question that I've been asking myself all week. Would I have known that Jesus was on the way? Would I have known that? Bartimaeus knew. He had probably been a student of the scriptures. And Bartimaeus got more persistent, didn't he? He got more persistent with everything that happened. It was building up, and he cried out louder, and he cried out louder. And finally, Jesus turned and said, bring him to me. The question is, do you have eyes to see a need around you? See, the people that were with Jesus and the disciples, they were like, stop it. Jesus is coming by. It's so easy to not see the needs around us. I often say to my kids and myself, you know, look for people on the fringe. Have eyes to see a new person, the one alone at a table or recess or a game. Invite them in. Being a servant leader requires being diligent to see the needs around you and to step in and respond. And we're all called to a different need around us. And here we are, just 18 miles separating Jesus from Jerusalem. Next week, we're going to talk about his triumphal entry. Such a contrast between the crucifixion, isn't it? And I can't wait to get into it. But this week, I just want us to just have imagery of this one thing. As Jesus had his face set towards Jerusalem, may we have our face, like flint, set towards Jesus. See, he knew what he was going towards, but we know what we should be going towards, and that's Jesus. Proverbs 4:25 through 27 says, let your eye look straight forward. Fix your gaze directly before you. Give careful thought to the paths for your feet and be steadfast in all your ways. Do not turn to the right or to the left and keep your foot from evil. So this is my prayer for us today. Let's pray. Dear Lord, may we remember that we have been bought by the precious blood of this steadfast, resolute Redeemer. And Lord, may we have hearts that burn for you and that our faces may be set like flints towards you, always remembering that you walk towards death with joy before you to provide a way that we may be in your glorious presence. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, ladies.